If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, it's still this morning, I'd ask you to turn to the second chapter of Colossians. The way I remember where Colossians is General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's just a little bit past the book of Acts. I'm in part two of a four-part series on the book of Colossians, which conveniently is four chapters long. But each of these chapters is so packed that I have to tell you that it is an extraordinary challenge to try to get through an entire chapter in a Sunday. If you remember last week when we talked about this book, there was a reason why Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, and I know probably for me and for a lot of us, it's difficult when we look at the Bible to sort of read what we're reading as the people in those days might have. This was a letter that Paul wrote to some people, and they got the letter from Paul, who they knew of and respected highly. Many of them, or some of them at least, knew him personally. Many of them that heard this letter didn't, but they sure knew who Paul was. Because Paul was the one who brought the good news to the Gentiles, the people who were not Jews. So this had immediate impact on them, and it was particularly important when they got it because they were drifting off into some really weird ideas. And so Paul's purpose in writing this letter is partly to get them back on track, to help them not be deceived by the weird ideas that were being promoted to them as an even better way to get to God. And so part of what he's doing in writing this letter is straightening things out, helping them see clearly what's true. But also part of what he's doing is teaching. And so elements of that are in this letter. But the reality of this letter, even though it was intended for a church almost 2,000 years ago, it is still alive if we're willing to open our eyes and our hearts and listen to what he has to say. Because I think God really speaks through Paul in this letter. Amen. I want to pick up at the very end of the first chapter of Colossians, verse 27. It says this, "For it has pleased God to tell his people that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too." These folks who lived in Turkey, which is where Colossae was, are Gentiles largely. There are some Jews in the congregation and some Gentiles, but they're mostly Gentiles. "For this is the secret." This is the secret that God tells us. "That Christ lives in you, and this is your assurance that you will share in his glory." Now, when he tells them this secret, Christ lives in you, this isn't meant to be sort of high-sounding philosophy. This is meant to be a very present reality. Yesterday, I was looking at a videotape, which I'm going to be showing in the class I'm teaching this afternoon, by the way, about the Asbury Revival. Asbury is a little Christian college, has hundreds of students, and they have chapel every day, which is required. You have to go to chapel. Now, I remember this from college, and I was in a once Christian college. It wasn't Christian when I was there, but they still had the tradition that you had to go to chapel every day. And I confess I didn't make it, but once in a while. But Asbury has this tradition, you go to chapel every day. And the folks, this is in 1970, the student body and the teachers all went to chapel one Sunday morning, and chapel goes for an hour, and an hour later, nobody had left. And people on campus and in the classrooms waiting for them to come back started to wonder what had happened. An hour passed, they still hadn't come back, and 2 hours passed, and they still hadn't come back. So people started going over to the chapel to find out what had happened. And the people who went there didn't come out again. And they began to describe the chapel as like a magnet. You just got stuck there when you went in. This started, I believe, on a Tuesday morning. Sunday afternoon, they had still not left the chapel. Because what had happened was the manifest presence of God had fallen on everyone there. the reality of God, not just philosophy, not words in a 2,000-year-old book, not religious rituals, but the reality, the real presence of God was there. And there was weeping, and there was singing, and there was joy, and there was no desire ever to leave that presence. No desire ever to leave. God had inhabited the chapel at Asbury. And then, as the week went on, and word began to spread, it was even reported by the news media that something had happened at Asbury, because they were all still in the chapel. The students began to be invited by other colleges to come and tell them what was happening. And so they would take one student and put him or her on an airplane. And the first place they were invited to was Azusa Pacific University in California, which is a long way from Asbury. And the student came to the chapel at Azusa Pacific and shared what had happened at Asbury, and it happened at Azusa Pacific. Everybody got stuck in the chapel. And then other students went out until they had spread out to colleges all over the country, and the same thing happened everywhere they went. Revival hit. The glory of God fell. The manifest presence of God, a real experience of who God really is, came to them. So when Paul writes in this letter to the Colossians that this is the secret, Christ lives in you, and this is your assurance that you will share in his glory, and he tells the people that the riches and glory of Christ are for them too, he's not talking about philosophy. He's talking about a manifest presence of God, about the real experience of the real Savior of the world really in my life, something tangible. That's where this verse 27 begins. Romans 10:10, which I want to refer to here briefly, says this: "It is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved." The Christian life, in order to really begin to experience this manifest presence of God, begins by a heart saying, "I really do want this. I really am hungry for this. I really do want this." Any of you old enough to remember or have seen on videotape the movie The Graduate? There's a wonderful scene at the end of this movie when Dustin Hoffman has decided he really is in love with this girl. And he goes to extraordinary lengths to win her back. She's about to be married to another man in a church. And he battles traffic and buses and everything you can imagine to get to this church in time to be there and claim his bride before the man that she's scheduled to be married to can be married to her and ruin it. And he even comes into the church and there's like a plexiglass window, and he pounds on the window because the doors to the church are locked, and he finally gets in and drags her off. And as the people in the church start to rush him to capture him and drag the girl back, he takes a cross and puts it between the two handles of the door, and the cross holds the door shut, and nobody can get out and get him, and the two of them run off. Okay? Now, this is about the love between a man, Dustin Hoffman, and the woman. Remember who it was? Catherine Ross. Thank you. Catherine Ross. He remembers Catherine Ross. Okay. I'm sure you'll hear from Cynthia about this later on. Why is it that we human beings somehow seem to believe that our dignity is way more important than God? And we seem unwilling, most of us, to go after God the way Dustin Hoffman could go after Catherine Ross. With that kind of passion and desire and unstoppableness, he just would not be denied. He wanted her. Why can't we want a relationship with God that way? So that we don't even care about our dignity. What we really want is an experience of his presence in our lives. We should have both that kind of hunger and that willingness to be completely undignified, to go to any lengths that we need to have it. And I promise, if we think we desire it that much, God desires it that much more. He desires relationship much more with us than we ever can desire relationship with Him. Colossians, now into chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says this: "My goal is that in their hearts, they will be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love." This is Paul. He's writing about the folks in the church in Colossae, and he's saying, it's my desire, am I still on? That their hearts would be encouraged and they would be knit together by the strong ties of love. The word love there in Greek is agape. Greek has many words for love. It has eros, meaning sexual love between a man and a woman. It has phileo, which means brotherly love or love for your children or your parents. And it has agape, which is a particular kind of love which God has for His people and which the people who love God have for each other. And so that's what he's talking about here. That's the word. They will be knit together by strong bonds of love. Now I want to take you just for a moment over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20. This is Jesus, and he's praying to his Father in heaven. Listen to what he says. This is remarkable, because it applies to us, and you'll see how. Jesus says this. He's praying to his Father, and he says, "I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me because of their testimony," that is the testimony of the disciples and those who witnessed Jesus' life. "My prayer for all of them," not just the disciples, but all of us, everyone who ever believes in Him, "my prayer for all of them is that they will be one, just as you and I are one, Father. That just as you are in me and I am in you, so they will be in us, and the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them," the disciples and all who believe in Him, "I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are, I in them and you in me, all being perfected into one. Then the world will know that you sent me and will understand that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you've given me to be one with me so that they can see my glory. You gave me the glory because you loved me even before the world began." Now, what would we imagine are the strongest bonds of love that exist in the universe? They are the bonds and the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is no stronger bond anywhere. Those are the strongest bonds that exist between the Father, among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus prays that just as He is in the Father and the Father is in Him, in intimate relationship, that just in that way, that the disciples will be in Him, and they will be in the disciples. Those are the bonds of love that He prays for all of us, for that kind of strengthening and bonding together, those strong ties, so that we are all one. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to talk about Jesus. He says, "In Him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom," Sophia in the Greek, which means insight or understanding or the wisdom of God, "all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," gnosis in the Greek, meaning esoteric knowledge. Paul says this about Jesus, and there's a reason why he says this. In Him, in Jesus lie all the treasures of wisdom, lie all the knowledge, esoteric knowledge of the spiritual realms, not just the physical universe, but the spiritual realms as well. And he's saying this because among these people in Turkey is being passed along this crazy idea that the way you have communication with God is you go through a group of sort of spiritual beings that stand between you and God, that they are the intermediaries, and that you really sort of have to worship them, and then that they worship some other higher power. This is the root of Gnosticism, which was taking place there. And these people who did this kind of worshiping and who called these angels, what Paul called demons, taught that this was how you got esoteric knowledge, was by your relationship with these demons. They didn't call them demons, they said they were angels, but they weren't. That's how you gained esoteric knowledge. That's how you gained wisdom and insight into spiritual things. And Paul is saying, this isn't true at all. Because all wisdom and all knowledge is in one place. It's in Jesus Christ. That's the one place where it is. The fullness of God is there. Everything, all the treasures are there. And then in verse 6, he says this extraordinary thing, which follows from what we heard in John. He says, and now just as you accepted Jesus, Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to live in obedience to him. The Greek says something a little more like this. And now, just as you received into yourself Christ Jesus, Lord, you must continue to walk in him. The word in Greek is peripatetic. It's the root of the word peripatetic, which means walking around. You know how you talk about a person like me who walks around when he preaches? You would say he's a peripatetic preacher. That means I walk around when I preach. Okay? That's the root word. Basically, what Paul is saying here is once you have received Christ Jesus into yourself, then walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk. That's the message of this verse. Live it out. You received him into yourself. Live it out. Let your roots go down into him and draw up nourishment from him so you will grow strong in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth you were taught. And let your lives overflow with thanksgiving for all he has done. Boy, doesn't it look in some churches like there isn't much thanksgiving overflowing? That's what I was talking about earlier. When you come out of church sometimes just depressed because you've been yelled at and shown how horrible and depraved you are. Now, this is not to say that there are not things that we do in our lives which are depraved and which breaks God and which break God's heart. For sure, there are. But just as he showed that God was pleased to dwell in fullness in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus in us, it shows that God desires to bless us by coming in, by being received into who we are. That's the blessing as he comes and dwells in us in fullness and us in him. It's a habitation of a habitation. And that's where the strong bonds come from. Verse 9 carries this out. Oh, verse 8, he says, so don't let anyone lead you astray with empty philosophy and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and the evil powers of this world. Paul didn't pull any punches. Empty philosophy, high-sounding nonsense. Verse 9, for in Christ the fullness of God lives in a human body, and you are complete, same root as the word fullness, pleroma, which we talked about earlier, fullness. You are full through your union with Christ. Two key verses there. Verse 9, for in Christ the fullness of God lives in a human body. Verse 10, and you are full through your union with Christ. This is what came out of John that we heard. Just as I am in you, Father, and you are in me, let them be in me as I am in them. The fullness of God in Jesus, the fullness of God through Jesus in us. The manifest presence of God. Not philosophy, not reading about, not just intellectual study, although that's important. But an experience of the genuine presence of the real God here with us. Let me just move on down here. There's much to cover, and I'm just going to have to pass over some of it right now. Verse 16, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days, or new moon ceremonies, or Sabbaths. For these rules were only shadows of the real thing, Christ Himself. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on self-denial. And don't let anyone say you must worship angels, even though they say they've had visions about this. And then skipping down to verse 20. You have died with Christ, and He has set you free from the evil powers of this world. So why do you keep on following rules of this world, such as don't handle, don't eat, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teaching about things that are gone, the Greek, that are morally corrupt and decay, as soon as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, humility, and severe bodily discipline, but they have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's evil thoughts and desires. You know what I think about when I read all of these words? Two things. One is the way some of us, all of us probably one time or another, become attached to religious practices, or for that matter, religious architecture. Religious stuff. Now, there is value in some of the elements that we have in worship. That cross reminds us who Jesus Christ is and what He did for us, of the victory that came on the cross when the world saw defeat because this Messiah was now nailed to a cross and dying. What spiritual eyes see is victory, because sin was defeated right then. Our sin was taken away. We didn't have to be good so that Jesus would accept us. He took us in our sins. And so what happened on that cross wasn't defeat, it was victory. Death was defeated on that cross. Spiritual eyes see victory. Secular or human eyes see defeat. And so this cross that we have here in the church and that one up there can remind us, that crown of thorns can remind us about Jesus. But we don't worship that cross. We don't worship that crown of thorns up there. We don't worship this table. This is architecture. These are things. And yet we can become attached to these things and believe that somehow these are where God is. And yet the Scripture has just told us where He is right there in us. He's been received into us, not in these things. I know somebody told me recently that they were in a church after a service having a conversation with someone, and they happened to lean up against the altar rail like this to talk. And the person they were talking to said, "How dare you touch the altar rail in the house of God like that?" And of course they recoiled and pulled their hand away from it immediately. The worship of things. Paul here says, why do you keep on following rules of the world such as don't handle, don't eat, don't touch? Now, if you're struggling with that, this is what Scripture says, not George. Or this thing about religious practices. This is a really interesting word in Greek, which I'm not even going to attempt. It's like 89 syllables long. But the word which is used here to say, it says, these rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, humility, and severe bodily discipline. That word for severe bodily discipline, that's a lot of syllables in English too. Severe bodily discipline, the word in Greek means this: voluntary, arbitrary worship, worship which one prescribes and devises for himself, contrary to the contents and nature of faith, which ought to be directed to Christ, and said of the misdirected zeal and practice of ascetics. You know, how self-flagellation, you know, whip ourselves on the back in order to straighten out this body of sin. Or the idea that if I get down on my knees and I crawl a mile every day, and there are people who do this as a religious discipline, that this will somehow help me tame those lusts of the flesh. You know, and after a mile, my knees are so bleeding and painful that I'm not thinking about lusts of the flesh anymore. I'm thinking about how much my knees hurt. And people do this and recommend it and condemn you if you don't do it. And these are attempts that they make on their own power to control the passions of the flesh, those things which break God's heart. And what does Paul say about them? They have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's evil thoughts and desires. They have no effect. Verse 13, to go back. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. The point of this is, we ain't going to do it on our own. We can't. Some of us have been raised with the idea that we're not worthy to talk to Jesus. What we've got to do is talk to a saint. I'll pray to St. Peter or St. Elmo or Mary. And then Mary will carry my prayers to Jesus. And then Jesus will carry those prayers to the Father, and then he'll listen to what it is that I had to say. But I daren't not talk to Jesus myself. This is that idea of all those little spiritual powers between us and heaven. They're the intermediaries. We've got to talk to them, and they only talk to God. Right? This is not what Scripture says. Scripture says that just as the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, so Christ is pleased to dwell in us if we will receive Him. What He desires is not some distant God up on a throne real far away from us relationship. What He wants is closeness and friendship. And He wants His manifest presence, His real presence, to be here with us and in us. And we don't need to do things to make us good enough to have the right to talk to Him through some third or fourth party. The sins that we had that kept Him from us have been forgiven. And He welcomes that relationship. And He desires to be close to us and to live in us and through us. And all we have to do is receive it. Now, He will begin a work in us when we've done that. He'll begin a work which will make us into a new creature. A creature, a new person who is, the word they use is born again, started over, cleaned out. Because He desires that we be holy as He is holy. But it's not something we do by crawling on our knees or by worshiping the things of religion or by not touching things. It's all distraction. It's all the wrong way. What we should desire is what the students at Asbury College had and which is available to us right now. And that is the manifest presence of God coming to inhabit us and live with us in this place. And so my prayer for myself and my prayer for all of us is that we would willingly, readily, immediately give up anything that we have held on to which has not allowed this manifest presence to be here, which has not allowed us to experience Christ in us, which is the secret that Paul spoke of. Father, by Your Spirit, show me the things in my life which keep me from You. And make me hungrier and hungrier this day and every day for that close, intimate, powerful relationship with You, with Your Son Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit working in my life and in the lives of all of these that You have gathered together here this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.